Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, Florida. Today is the 19th day of July, the year of our Lord, 2026. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. We will be continuing in, we will be wrapping up the book of Genesis. I'm doing this over 4 weeks. It took 2.5 years to get through Genesis. Now we're going to summarize the entire book in 1 month. And I thank you all for sticking with us through those 2.5 years. Many people have come up to me and to Ruth and said, wow, I never thought about the book of Genesis that way before. And this is not to toot my own horn. It's just to say praise God that he has given us this opportunity to dive really deeply into Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and which I understand to be, and now you do too, the foundation of our faith, the foundation of truth, and the foundation of virtually every doctrine that I've been able to find so far in the scripture, I believe, has its roots somewhere in the book of Genesis. So to understand the book of Genesis is to have the proper foundation, or at least the beginning of the proper foundation, for a mature understanding of the Christian faith and to be a mature Christian. We're going to go today, we're going to summarize God's design for creation. God's design for creation. If you would rise, please, I'm going to read a passage from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. We will be in many more scriptures than that this morning, but this is an adequate and proper introduction to that. First off, Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together today. Again, we really don't want to take it for granted that you've given us the high privilege of living in a nation that allows us to worship you according to our conscience. Lord, we pray for believers all over the planet, Lord, in every nation and every tribe and tongue and people, that you would allow them, that you would arrange for them to be able to worship you in peace without fear of persecution, Lord. We pray for the persecuted church all over the world, everywhere that it is found. And we thank you for our liberty here in this nation. We thank you, God, for giving us the Bible, for giving us this foundational roadmap to a mature understanding of our faith in the book of Genesis. We ask you, God, to perk up our understanding, brighten our eyes as we examine these scriptures. Give us wisdom to discern your truth from these scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A reading from the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to make us wise to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Well, we've been in Genesis for 2.5 years. And the title of that entire series of study was God's Design. God's Design. Today we're going to look at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And we'll see God's design for his creation. God's design for his creation. And then we'll have 3 weeks after that in which we'll get all the way through the 50 chapters of Genesis. We're not going to read every scripture. We're not even going to read a ton of scripture. We're going to pull out key scriptures to look at just to illustrate the points that we're making here. So this is not expository in our normal sense. This is review. We're going to go ahead and look at God's design. So we'll put that design slide up there. There we go. I wanted to create something that we could remember as far as how do we understand the will of God? How do we know truth from lies? And I believe that the secret is all contained in God's design. And this would, we've got an acrostic to look at, and that acrostic spells design. Acrostic, as you know, is simply a series of words in which the first letter of each word contributes to another word, in this case, design. And it's just a way to help remember things. So as a tool for us to remember how to understand God's will and God's truth in the universe and in our lives, we look at this acrostic design, D-E-S-I-G-N. The first letter, D, in decide, means to decide beforehand that God's design and not your desires, feelings, convenience, culture, or even public opinion will be your authority. We approach the universe, we approach the world, we approach our search for truth with this. We believe we will find truth in God's design. And we must first decide that before we do any seeking of truth, before we seek to understand anything, we should first ask ourselves, has God already spoken to this in the scripture? Has God already given us guidance, a principle, a precept, even a command to understand how I should approach this? I brought a newspaper today. This is, you can tell the generation I come from, right? But, you know, this is an icon in American journalism, which is to say, sitting and reading the printed page or the digital page of what somebody says is the news. But how do we know we're reading truth? How do we know we're understanding truth? How do we know when somebody comes and says, I assert to you strongly that this situation over here is all about thus and such? Well, it doesn't matter their enthusiasm or their conviction that they bring to you. What matters is, have they started with God's design? And so we look at this. We as a people, as God's people, need to decide first that we will pursue God's design and nothing else. That we will not follow our desires, our feelings, or that which is convenient to us. We will not listen to the culture or public opinion as having any kind of authoritative voice if it doesn't pass the test of, does it spring from God's design? Next, E, examine. We commit then to look at God's design in the scripture. We examine the scriptures and ask ourselves, what is God's design in this situation? You could pull out any kind of situation. It could be a discussion about a conflict between nations, or it could be a discussion about what marriage is, or it could be a discussion about sexuality, or it could be a discussion about political things or religious things or even science. What is God's design in this situation? We examine that, E. And then S, D-E-S, S, we see where will this path lead? If I follow this path of what this person is discussing with me or saying to me or what I'm reading on the printed page or on a digital page, if I follow the path of what they are professing here, where does it lead? Where will this road take me? Will it take me closer to God's truth, or will it lead me away from that? S, C, where will this path lead? And then I, D-E-S-I, implement. We then take God's design and implement its truth in our life. What do we do with that truth? In my family, we attended a church for a while, and our hearts were kind of, this is many years ago, our hearts were kind of troubled, because we would go and this good, godly teacher was teaching from the pulpit, and he taught biblical truth, but I went away feeling not fed, because he never got to the place of, okay, now this is how you implement this in your life. It's important to give the sheep guidance on how you implement this truth in your life. And so how am I going to bring my life into alignment with God's design? It's not good enough just to know what God's design is. What we need to do then is to commit ourselves to decide that we will align our life with God's design. And so to do that, you have to understand what God's design is. Then you got to understand what it is that you want to do. And then ask yourself the question, does this align with this? And if not, then we discard the behavior. Next, G, grow. Let obedience shape my character, is the idea. Once I understand what God's design is for a situation or for a question, then I must commit myself to let my obedience grow my character, shape my character. And last is N, or next. Lather, rinse, repeat is the idea. We never get tired of doing this. Examine God's design on question A, and now we solve question A. What's next? Oh, I get it. Question B. Start with the D-E-S-I-G-N. Always pursuing God's design. So this idea, I think the key idea here is that especially the D in decide. It's not merely to decide what is God's design. It's to decide where the authority in my life lies. Who has authority over me? Whose authority will I follow? Before I take a side, I need to ask myself a question. Before I take a side on an issue or a question, has God already spoken to this? It should be our first question. And if I've decided beforehand that God has clearly spoken, I need to also decide that I will submit to whatever was spoken by God. Maybe you look at something and say, like, I don't know what God's will is on this, but I'm going to look it up in the scripture, and I commit myself now that whatever I find in here, that is what I will do. That is what I will follow. Because I've already decided that God's revealed will is my authority. So then the question is, what has God actually revealed? And if that's God's design, then what flows downstream from that? This is an important point. Once you understand God's will, then it's not just about a very isolated thing. There's a whole line of logic that follows from that. For example, if there's an industry that I want to enter as a vocation, and I find that it's against God's will, that it's corrupt, and I've already committed myself to training for it, to going to college for it, to entering a program for it, but now I've decided that God's word says that industry that I want to go into is not honoring to him. What then follows? There's a whole series of steps that need to follow that. Oh, wait a second. Well, I'm going to college in a major that's strictly designed just to train me to enter that industry. I need to exit that major. I need to get out of that major. I need to stop doing everything that leads me in the direction that goes against God's design. So how should I think, pray, speak, and act in light of God's revealed will to me? The first question is never, what do I think? The first question is, what has God revealed already? Genesis teaches us to think from God's design outward and not from the world's confusion inward. I'm going to repeat that. Genesis teaches us to think from God's design and go outward and not to begin with the world's confusion and bring it inward. This is the orientation of the Christian life. This is what the Christian life looks like. Most people think the battle in the Christian life is over behavior. I don't think that that's necessarily 100% of the battle. They think that the first and most important decision is to make a decision about what we're going to do. But Genesis teaches us that the real first and most important decision that we make is about whom we will obey. This is a battle over authority, an internal battle over authority. It's over who gets to define institutions, boundaries, and terms. So who gets to define reality? Is it the world? Is it the culture? Or is it God's word? Who gets to define what marriage is, what its purpose is, and what it should look like? Who gets to define what is good and evil? The Lord. Who gets to define justice? There's a term that we hear a lot about today, and a lot of heat is expended, and more smoke than light oftentimes emanates from that discussion. Justice, justice, justice. Who gets to define what justice is? The Word of God defines what justice is. Who gets to define what a man is, what a woman is? Who gets to define worship, what that is? We look at Genesis chapter 3 and think, oh, that's all about eating fruit that you're not supposed to eat. No, it's not. It's about whom will you obey? It's about, have you committed yourself to obey God's revealed will first and then decide what you're going to do, whether you're going to eat that fruit or not eat that fruit. This decision, this word decide here then is actually profoundly theological. It says, I have already decided that God gets to define reality for me. And everything that flows from that, I commit myself to. Before I ask what I want, I've already decided that what God designed is best. Or an even shorter way, think of it, I've settled the authority question in my life before I face temptation. Before I face temptation. As I taught a few weeks ago, the world wants us to join movements and clubs. I've been a part of clubs. I've even been a part of a secret organization. I repent of that now. A fraternity, nothing nefarious. It's a college fraternity. I don't think I would advise that today because it requires you to take an oath and to keep a secret from other people. So we should take care what movements we align ourselves with. Never follow a movement until you've examined and approved its highest standard. A couple weeks ago, we talked about what is the standard, and we revealed that God's standard is perfection. And if a group calls you to action or some club or some organization calls you to some kind of action and they have a standard which is something less than perfection, that's not a standard worth pursuing. Now, there are times when we work together with other people in whatever capacity that we can who are not believers. I get that. I understand that. But you understand where I'm going with this. To what are you going to commit yourself? When considering to whom you want to align yourself with religiously, politically, civically, or whatever, and ask yourself in any organization or movement, first ask these questions. What is their standard? Do they spell it out in some document or platform? Are they very, very explicit about what their standard is with words, or is it kind of nebulous and vague, like, we want to be good people? We want to help people. That sounds good, but the devil's in the details. Get right down into the details about it. How do you do this? What action steps do you take? How are you going to pursue this before I align myself with you? Our standard is perfection. It's alignment with God's revealed design and his principles in Scripture. So ask the question, where in the Bible is it specifically laid out what the standard is for this thing that I want to do? And then that will help you to know whether you want to commit yourself to some teaching or group or education or organization. Before you examine any movement, decide that God's revealed design and not the movement itself will be the standard by which you will judge it. This preserves God's order that we've been learning about. You see, God always moves things towards order. Satan moves things towards disorder. If this thing that I'm considering aligning myself with or doing or acting on moves towards disorder or chaos, it's not of God. If it moves towards order and God's design, then it may be of God. Examine that against scriptures. Let's go ahead and get into the principles then, Ivan, shall we? I'm going to go through a number of principles here. I think we have enough time. I'm going to move quickly, and I'm not going to exegete each verse because we've already done that. We've already done that. The first principle is this: God is the source of everything. God is the source of everything. He made all this stuff. And he made you, and he made me. So he gets to say what happens with it. He gets to say what we do with it. As he told Adam and Eve, see all these green herbs? I've given them to you for food. And I've given them to every living thing for food. He gets to say, this stuff that grows, its purpose is to feed you. He gets to say that about everything. Talk to Adam. You see this woman that I've created? Her purpose is to be one flesh with you. She's not your slave. She's not your servant. She's one flesh with you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything begins with God. Nothing begins without God. Everything came from nothing because God said it, spoke it into being. Principle number two, God brings order out of chaos. This we get from Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The earth was without form and void. I'm using the word chaos to describe that, not in the classic kind of a modern sense of what chaos is, but in the sense of it has not been ordered yet. That's actually a legitimate Greek term, chaos, kaos. And it means that this has not been put into order yet. So, for example, if you set out all the ingredients to bake a cake, it's even if you do it in an orderly way, here's the flour, here's the sugar, it's still chaos, it's still chaos. It hasn't been ordered yet. It hasn't been turned to a productive use for mankind. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. He just spoke it into being. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God divided, did you catch that? He divided light. Light's over here. Darkness is over here. The light and the darkness cannot coexist in the same space. The light will overcome the darkness. You can't shine a beam from a dark light onto something light and make it go dark. You know, why don't we have flashlights, why don't we have dark lights? There's no gizmo that can cast darkness or make a shadow. See, because light is more powerful. Light overcomes the darkness. And God set those into that order. And God brings order out of that chaos. Darkness was over the face of the deep, but God brought light to it. He's bringing order. He's organizing. He's giving purpose. God always moves towards order, toward beauty, toward fruitfulness, toward life. Ask yourself, is this organization or this movement that I want to be a part of or commit myself to or align myself with, does it move toward beauty? Does it move toward life? Does it move towards fruitfulness? Does it move towards the fruit of the Spirit? If not, then it may not be of God. Satan always moves towards confusion, disorder, destruction, death. Principle number 3, God establishes boundaries and distinctions. Boundaries are a good thing. We think of boundaries as signs that say, do not enter. I tell you, the Germans, boy, they can make some signs like that. Streng verboten. Das Eintritt ist streng verboten. Entering is strictly forbidden. God establishes boundaries. They're for our protection. You know, fire. If this is a torch and this is flaming here, there's a boundary. Hold the torch by the handle, not by the flame. Why? Because, oh God, you don't want me to have the good things. I just want to grab the flame. It's so pretty. No, this is for your good. God doesn't put boundaries on things because he wants us to be miserable. He puts boundaries on things because he wants us to use things properly for us to enjoy and to turn towards a fruitful purpose for our benefit. God repeatedly creates these distinctions between light and darkness, dry land from the sea, male and female, the holy and the profane. Throughout Genesis, blessing comes through respecting God's boundaries. So don't ask, what boundary do I prefer? Oh, I don't like that boundary. Ask, is that boundary set by God? If it is, then we follow the boundary. Ask, rather, has God already spoken to this? If God has already spoken to this, then you're already, because you have decided, you're pre-committed to follow that. Doesn't that make life simple? It makes it so simple. Has God already set a boundary? Principle number 4, God alone gets to define what is good. God alone defines what is good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. See, God gets to call it very good. God said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. Now, this is all together. When you take it all and you put it all together, now it's very good. God was speaking about his design. He just created everything that he designed in his head. He laid it out and he made it. He fashioned it with his hands. And it was very good. And that is what we can have confidence in, is very good. Anything that God designed is very good. It's a part of his design. So don't ask what feels good. Don't ask, where do I want to go? Don't ask what is good. Ask, what has God revealed? What has God called good? Number 5, man is created in the image of God. And there's a whole sequence of things that follow from that. I used the word sequela for that the other day, and somebody came up after church and said, what's sequela? Sequela, it's a good question. Sequela is just like, what flows from this? What is the result of this thing? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Like we just read, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and the creeping things, and everything that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is why God is careful about crime and punishment. You ever ask yourself, why do we have in the Western common law world, which more or less tries to align its law with at least the principles that come from Christianity, with some success? There are countries where, and civilizations where, the punishment for certain crimes is horrific. It's torture. It's disfigurement. It's almost unspeakable. God doesn't God doesn't dictate to us these unspeakable kinds of punishment for crime. If a man does this, then the punishment is death. If a man does this, then the punishment is lashes. If a man does this, then the punishment is to pay a fine, to pay restitution. It's not disfigurement. It's not a slow, lingering death. Why? Because this human being, no matter how corrupt, no matter how evil, no matter what, how bad the things that were done, is still created in the image of God. And so God reserves that vengeance for himself. So man is created in the image of God. Our value also doesn't come from our intelligence, our ethnicity, our gender, our productivity, our wealth, our age, our ability. It comes from being in the image of our Creator. This is where our dignity comes from. This is why the unborn child has worth. He's already created. He has a living soul. She has a living soul, an eternal soul, no matter how small. There's that book, Horton Hears a Who. A person is a person is a person is a person, no matter how small. Human beings have inherent dignity because we are created in the image and likeness of God. Number six, God made mankind to be stewards, not owners. We don't own any of this stuff. Everything that you see has an invisible destroy by or burn by this date tag on it. You just can't see it. Have you ever gone into like an older accounting firm and they just have like warehouses full of paper files and these banker boxes, these cardboard boxes that are full of tax records and everything? And because the IRS says, after 7 years, we can't touch you. After 7 years, you don't have to keep these records anymore. So all these boxes of tax records have a date on there, and it says burn by July 19th, 2026. Because on July 20th, 2026, that box of records becomes a liability. It can never help you. It can only hurt you. Everything that we have here is going to burn. You don't own it. You get to use it for a while. You get to manage it. That includes the earth itself. God didn't give us ownership of the earth. We just read God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He doesn't say own it. He says, have dominion. Dominion isn't ownership. It's not exploitation. It's stewardship. We get to manage this stuff. There is private property. That is a biblical principle. We'll get to that a little bit later. But you don't own it, and you can't take it with you. That's why, that's the old joke, you never see a hearse pulling a trailer because you can't take your stuff with you. Number seven, God's design provides everything man needs to flourish. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave us, he gives everything. All resources, quote unquote, everybody fights over resources. Nations fight over resources. Tribes fight over resources. Individuals fight over resources. The resources belong to God. He gave us everything necessary for survival. It's up to us to extract it from the earth and to turn it to a useful purpose in a responsible way. Before sin entered the world, God had already provided everything necessary for human flourishing. So whenever we start to think God's withholding something good from me, Genesis reminds us to begin with God's design and not our desires. Don't ask yourself, what do I want to have? Because God has already given to the earth everything that is needed. Don't ask, what do I want to have? Ask, what has God given me to enjoy, and what has he forbidden for my own protection? Number 8, work. Work is a part of God's perfect design. There was work in the perfect, sinless garden. And I believe that the sense of it is that man would find satisfaction in his work, that it would be rewarding. Tending the garden was an honor. It was a privilege. It took a sinful man to mess it up. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Work existed before the fall. Work is not a curse. The curse is painful, frustrating labor. But work can be its own reward and pleasure. Honest work is always honorable, no matter how dirty, no matter how hard. Number 9, God established marriage and the family. Marriage is an institution created by God. It's right there in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24, God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the definition of marriage. A man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and they too become one flesh. So we see that there's a separation from your family of origin, and then you come together, you start a new thing. You start your own thing. Marriage was established by God before sin entered the world. So what does our culture say about marriage and sex? Ask ourselves, what has God already spoken about marriage and sex? And let that be your authority. Let that be your guide. It's quite simple. Number 10, sin is choosing my design over God's design. That's an interesting way to think about sin. Genesis 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And I move to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She chose, and he chose their design over God's design. God said, here's the edible, here's the fruit you can eat, here's the fruit you cannot eat. And they said, no, we're going to eat everything. We don't like your design. We don't choose your boundaries. We won't respect your design. So Adam and Eve abandoned God's revealed design and chose instead what seemed right in their own eyes. Principle 11, sin brings real consequence. Sin brings real consequences. Genesis 3:16, to the woman who said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to the man who said, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, out of the ground you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You hear that phrase in funerals. From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Sin brings real consequences. But those consequences were freely chosen. Disease, death, suffering, sorrow. These are the consequences. God didn't create those. These are the consequences that man freely chose in a perfect garden. When I'm tempted to blame God for my suffering, when I'm tempted to shake my fist at God because I think he's responsible for pain, disease, and death, that's what I need to remember. I need to remember that I'm the one responsible for that suffering, because I participate with Adam and Eve in choosing rebellion over choosing God's design. Principle number 12, God seeks the sinner before the sinner seeks God. I love this one. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we read this, and they heard the sound of, this is after they've sinned, right? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let me get this straight. You're hiding from the one who can see all. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" This is one of the most remarkable truths in Genesis, is that God takes the initiative. We sin, and God doesn't turn his back and walk away. God reaches out. Such a beautiful part of the gospel. Adam, where are you? He knows where Adam is. Why is he saying that then? He's saying that to make Adam realize, oh my, what am I doing? I'm hiding from the one who sees all. How ridiculous is this? Salvation begins with God's gracious initiative. God offers salvation. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we talked about the gospel message just last week. We kind of put it in a nutshell. And there are many misconceptions about salvation. And what we've taught here is this. You can't work your way into heaven with good works. And you can't get into heaven because of your association with other Christians. God has no grandchildren, only children. Wives don't get into heaven because their husbands are believers. Husbands don't get into heaven because their wives are believers. We don't get in on anybody's coattails. Everyone stands before God alone on judgment day. When I'm judged, I will not be able to point at my wife and say, "The woman that you gave me, that's already been tried. It didn't go well." If you don't know Jesus, if you're not living for Jesus, you will not go to heaven because your spouse does. We each go to heaven or to hell for eternal punishment based on our own commitment to Jesus alone. God is seeking you. He's calling you. He's not saying, "Who is your husband or wife? Who is your mother or father? Or are you a member of a church?" He's calling you. Where are you? Principle number 13, God judges sin, but he promises redemption. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to Satan. He's talking to the serpent. "And between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We exegeted that whole thing a long time ago. But the idea is this. Satan was present to tempt Adam and Eve. They bought it. They willingly disobeyed God. They suffered the consequences. But immediately after that, in the same context, God here is saying, "He shall bruise your head." He's saying to Satan, "You will be defeated by the seed of man. You will be defeated by the seed of the woman." That's Jesus Christ. So in the same moment, he promises a savior, a redeemer. Every genealogy points to Christ in the Bible. Every covenant in the Bible points to Christ. Every sacrifice in the Bible points to Christ. Every prophet, every promise, every command, they all point to Christ. So this reminds us again to ask the question, has God already spoken? Has. And so when we are tempted to give our own definition of salvation, "Well, the way I figure it, God weighs up your good works and your bad works, and if the good outweighs the bad," that's a lie from the pit. "Well, the way I figure it, I'm from a good family. I belong to a good church. so I get to go to heaven. That's a lie from the pit. Last principle is good news. God provides the covering for sin. In Genesis 3:21, we read, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Why? They were trying to hide themselves with covering themselves up with fig leaves, to cover their shame, to cover their sin with through their own efforts. And God is saying, you don't get this. You can't cover sin with your own efforts. Something has to die. Blood has to be shed. So God killed animals, and he shed their blood, and he covered their shame with the skins of the animals. And he covers your shame and mine with the blood of Christ. Mankind's efforts can never adequately cover sin. God alone provides the covering. He provides the Passover lamb. He provided the Day of Atonement. So don't ever ask, how can I cover up my shame or how can I pay for this sin? You can't. Your efforts are inadequate and so are mine. God has provided a way to forgiveness that is permanent. In conclusion, we see that God has revealed himself as a creator. He's revealed his design for creation. He's revealed his design for mankind. He's revealed his design for work, for marriage, for sex, for stewardship over the things of the earth. He's explained the origin of sin. He's explained the origin of suffering, that it is caused by man, not by God. We see the origin of death was freely chosen by man and woman. He has shown us both his justice and his mercy. And he gets to define justice. And before mankind ever even leaves the garden, he promised a redeemer. So if we remember one lesson and one lesson only from today's sermon, let it be this. Don't start with your own opinion. Start with God's design and ask, has God already spoken? I've already decided that God's revealed will is my authority. I thought you were going to go on a trip. Ask, what has God revealed? What is God's design? What follows from that? What flows from that? I believe that one of the greatest gifts Genesis gives us is this. It teaches us not merely what happened in the beginning. This is not a book of history. This is the book of salvation. It teaches us not what to do, but how to think. And I hope you've learned that lesson from Genesis so far. It's not about what happened as much as it is about how shall I think? How shall I implement? Remember, design. D-E-S-I-A-G-N. Decide, examine, see, implement, grow, and then do it again the next time. Lord God, we thank you for this lesson today. Thank you for the truth of Genesis. But thank you so much for your mercy and for your justice. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to implement these truths in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.